Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How important is the doctrine of the resurrection? Is it? And I can remember when we were in college, this debate raging. Is the resurrection of Christ, the physical resurrection, so important that we would exclude those from our fellowship who denied it? Is it that essential? Throughout history, the Christian community has always been flexible with certain things. And there are a lot of disagreements that we have among legitimate believers, and we're going to have those disagreements until the Lord comes. Can the resurrection be one of those disagreements? The early church, it was divided on that issue. In fact, I think the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the physical resurrection of the believer was one of the foundational arguments that went on in the early church. How essential is that doctrine for us? Now, we've studied enough here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that you know that the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and our physical resurrections are essential to the gospel. And Paul makes that argument here in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, more clearly than he does anywhere else, because he explains it further. And they were having a real serious disagreement about that, about whether or not the physical resurrection was necessary, whether it existed, whether or not it was important enough to debate. All these issues that we see through history began in the church, the early church, and they have continued on. Now, one of the things that we talked about a lot, and I want to keep emphasizing in this, and I want you to think about this now. You are a product of your culture and your society. Whether we realized it or not, you and I in our thinking are influenced by the things that go on around us. Could I say that our thinking is warped by these things? Not always, but sometimes. And many of the things that we think that we accept culturally are unbiblical. There are a lot of them that are neutral. There are a lot of things that relate to us as believers that do not relate to the world around us. So we either incorporate the thinking of the world into our lives, into our personal thinking, and into our churches, or else we have an impact on the culture around us so that it changes because of us. It's going to be one or the other. And we need to be very, very careful that we are the ones who are generating change in a right way rather than a wrong way. But one of the problems that you have with first century Christianity, I believe it existed among Jews, or those that argue it did not, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. But you had a tremendous Greek and Roman influence in Israel throughout and before the first century. And these ways of thinking did have an impact on that society. And so you had that kind of culture that was in the church and that you had to deal with in such a way that people actually understood true Christian doctrine. Now, another thing that's very important for us to think about here is the thinking of the Greek mind, and I think to some extent the Roman mind, that said everything physical is evil. Everything physical is bad. And you remember we talked about this, the way they looked at it. Some said everything about this world, this creation, is so bad, you want to separate yourself from that as much as absolutely possible. And so you had these that went to such extremes. And if it came into the Christian church, you remember, where you deny everything material, everything physical. And the other idea is that everything physical is bad. Our bodies are physical. Just ignore it. It doesn't matter. It's all going to be destroyed. The only thing that's important is the spiritual, that higher plane. Therefore, just concentrate on that, and whatever your body does, don't worry about it. So you had those conflicting ideas that worked in pagan culture. And they were brought into the Christian idea, the Christian culture. And through the centuries, so many Christians have been so influenced by the culture around them that they interpret the scripture based on that. You think about this now. You read a verse out of the Bible and you understand that verse according to your understanding of reality. In other words, you understand it the way you understand everything else. I can remember in my own life, sometimes it still happens, where you run across a passage of scripture or a verse in the Bible, and you begin to look carefully at that. You look up what the words mean and how it's used, and you realize that you have interpreted that scripture wrongly. You've misunderstood what the words say. Therefore, you have a wrong idea about what's being taught there. Now, that's something that we battle all the time. And a lot of that is because the way we think is determined by the culture we live in. You and I watch television, we listen to the radio, we read magazines, we read books, we listen to people around us. Just everything that washes through our thinking influences the way we think. And unless we have a firm understanding of the scripture, unless our mind is driven into the scripture, we're going to continue to misunderstand these things. Paul was dealing with that kind of situation. It existed then. It still exists now. How do we confront it? How do we deal with it? Well, he's given us the arguments for the resurrection. We pretty much finished that. We didn't read them all, but they're there in chapter 15. And now he completely shifts gear. And what he goes into is the expectation that you and I have for the return of Christ. And here again, we have debates and battles going on throughout history, all over the world, considering what these things mean. And let me tell you something here. And I've noticed this lately, especially, that there is a dogmatic adherence to things that really don't matter. In other words, Christians fight over the stupidest things, and they divide over the stupidest things, where we should unite in fellowship because our ideas are different, we do battle. Now, it's important that we understand that, but it is very important that you and I, in our understanding of the Scripture, and these doctrines especially, we are not simply following along with human ideas, but we are developing our thinking from what the Scripture teaches. And let me say this again, you've heard me say it often. It's not wrong to say I don't know, because there are a lot of things that I just don't know. But what we do know, we can develop, and it gives us greater understanding into more and more doctrine. So it's important that we study these things and understand these things. It's important that we have the anchor that we need to be able to live our lives. Now, again, verses 51 and 52, we looked at last week. I don't know how far we'll get this week. I'm actually trying to get back to Matthew 24, but there's a lot here in this. Verse 51. Now, after all he said here, and verse 50 could be included in this, you remember. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Oops. Is he saying then that flesh and blood is not involved in any way here? No, he's making the distinction between what man does on a physical plane. And there are those that say, if I perform the requirements of Christianity, then I'm a Christian. And Paul says, no, Christianity is a spiritual experience. You and I are Christians because the Holy Spirit has come to indwell our hearts. He has given us a new desire for God, and he has revealed God to us. Now, there are too many who have a Christianity that is based on an assumption or a tradition. I am a Christian because my parents are Christians. My grandparents were Christians. Therefore, I do like they have done because I am a Christian too. Based on what? Well, this is what I believe. Why do you believe that? Well, I just believe it. Have you truly experienced the Spirit of God in your life? Has God convicted you of your sins? Have you repented and turned to Jesus Christ? And remember, this is the thing that I was taught as young as I can remember. Repentance, how do you define that? Obedience to Christ, how do you define that? These are important questions, and they're not asked nearly enough. Repentance is to turn away from sin to obedience to God. There's another question. What does it mean to obey God? It means that the Holy Spirit moves in your heart. He speaks to your heart, and you know what God wants you to do, and your desire is to do what God wants you to do. That is what you seek to do. You can't do that unless the Holy Spirit is actually dealing with you. And I have seen too many well-meaning Christians that go along with whatever the thought is at that time to be Christians. And as the thinking shifts, they shift. My, this is important. So the question is this: does the Holy Spirit actually dwell in you? I don't know if we'll look at it or not. We sure might. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul deals with these issues. He talks about these things. Is God at work in you? Verse 51. All right, we looked at 50. Let me read it again. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There has to be a change. And so Paul begins to explain that in verse 51. Behold, listen to me. Get this straight. I show you a mystery. I reveal to you something that you cannot understand by yourself. I show you a mystery. I lay out, I explain to you a mystery. A mystery that man cannot solve within himself. Man's thinking always gets it wrong. The human heart cannot conceive of the things of God. Why do you think Paul ran into so many problems? And by the way, let me ask you this. Since men were so opposed to the biblical doctrine of the resurrection, why did Paul and others come in and lay it right out in front of them? Think about Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, I believe, where men scoffed at the idea of the resurrection. Why would he do that? Let me ask you this. Why would you present a gospel that men would reject just out of hand? Why would you do that? But throughout the history of Christianity, that's what men have done. The demand for repentance and obedience to Jesus Christ is repulsive to people. Right now, if you even call anything sin, that's repulsive to people. So why do it? Because the gospel message is not dependent on human reason. It's not dependent on my presentation so that it sounds acceptable. It's not dependent on men's agreeing with it. The gospel is dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. And there are men who are going to respond to that because the Spirit of God moves them to respond to that. And there are those that are going to scoff at that, and they're going to walk away from that. There are those who are going to go along with that, but they're not genuine. And these are things that are in the hands of God. Our job is to preach the word in a right and effective way. Paul says, behold, I lay out, I explain a mystery to you, a mystery that you cannot understand yourself. It has to be revealed to you. And this is it. We don't understand it. We believe it because this is what the Scripture teaches us. But there is no one on earth that understands the resurrection. Men observe the resurrected Christ. They experienced him, but to understand the resurrection, we don't understand that. We believe it because we believe the Bible. How's it going to work? There is no way we can possibly know how the resurrection is going to work. Paul goes to some depth to give us illustrations of how the resurrection works, but we don't understand it. And we will not understand it until we experience it. And so Paul says, I explain a mystery to you. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die. Not everyone's going to die. But we shall all be changed. The promise is that there is going to be a finality. There's going to be something that happens to you finally that affects everything about you. And notice how it occurs. And haven't you heard? And I mean, going way back, you have the doctrine presented of the Great Tribulation. You have those that explain how this is all going to work. What Paul says is this, that thing that happens finally is going to be near instantaneous. Now, I don't know the difference between instantaneous and what Paul presents here, but this is pretty much instantaneous. Now, listen to it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we talked about this last week. What does the word moment mean? This is the word that we get Adam from. Now, the ancient mind reduced everything down. They couldn't see atoms. They reasoned out that atoms exist. And this is the word that was used for that which is the tiniest of the tiny. And we got the word Adam. We use that word for the word Adam. The tiniest of the tiny. And you want something to really blow your mind, study about how atoms work. Why does furniture hold together? How can a solid thing be solid if it's made up of atoms that are moving? Well, I have no idea, neither does anybody else. But we know that the reality of that is that God holds his creation together in every way. So Paul uses this word, the tiniest moment, and then he uses another one to explain that. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. We don't think about blinking our eyes. We do it all day long. We're not conscious of it. Now, you may be now. But as a general rule, we don't think about that. It's something that we miss entirely. Paul says this is the way your resurrection's going to be. It's going to be instantaneous. It's going to be from what was to whatever it becomes. And then he goes into this and another mystery. And this is what I studied this week and really last week too, at the last trumpet. What's that mean? Sandy and I were talking this week. We read in Exodus in our devotional about Mount Sinai. When the Ten Commandments were given, it was accompanied by the trumpet. It was the trumpet of God. And you go through Scripture and you find select passages that deal with the trumpet and what it means. But when we talk about this trumpet, we're dealing with a mystery. And men try to connect these things because they have the same word, trumpet. But this is a mystery to us. Now, is everyone going to hear the trumpet? I don't know. Sandy and I were talking this week about Dan Williamson when he was little. Dan and Mandy and Susie, when they were little bitty, always asked hard questions. She'd be teaching Sunday school class and they would think, they would have a question. So one of Dan's is this, when the angels appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Christ, who all heard them singing? Or not singing, it doesn't say they were singing. They may have been singing, I don't know. They were praising God. And it was an amazing thing that these men saw. Who else saw it? We have no idea. How can something so magnificent be hidden from so many? Sometimes it is. Make sure it's not hidden from you. You know, I think one of the reasons, and everyone listen carefully to this, one of the reasons that we don't pay more attention to these things is because we're not afraid enough that we may be lost. Casual Christianity has taken on a whole new attitude in our day. If you go along with it, that's fine. You don't have to give anything up. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to worry about a thing if you acknowledge Christ. And that is so unbiblical. Biblically, the Christian faith is lived in a kind of fear. We've taken that fear away. Are you concerned whether or not you're saved? I am. I'm concerned for me and I'm concerned for you. It frightens me that I may miss the boat. Well, you should have faith. That is faith. The concern of the true Christian is that he has a right relationship with God, that he has a relationship with God, that he has not been fooled, and he works hard to make sure that he has not been deceived in his faith. Well, what does that say for the casual believer? It's like the man told me one time, well, we know how it ends. I don't worry too much about everything else. We know how it ends. Well, yes, this is the end. But where are we going to be in the end? The trumpet will sound. Are we prepared for that? Does that make us fear? I used to listen to a late night radio broadcast. That's been a few years ago now. And it was in the United States. There was different places in the United States where people were hearing noises coming out of the earth. And it sounded like a trumpet. That's the way one of the people explained it. It sounds just like a really loud trumpet that's echoing through the ground. And it scared people. This may be a harbinger of the last judgment. This may be it. Yeah, maybe. But I don't think so. And listen to me. When you hear this trumpet, it's too late to make up your mind. When you hear this trumpet, it's going to be done. In a moment, in an atom, in a twinkling of an eye, the blink of an eye, it's going to be done. And men think, well, when Christ comes back, I'll look around, I'll see all the Christians leaving, and I'll know that I need to get saved. In a blink. In an atom. That opportunity is gone. Judgment is upon us one way or the other. And you and I are going to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're going to be eternally lost. Now, to me, this is the way Paul presents this here. And there are so many ideas that well-meaning Christians have embraced and developed that says there's going to be this muddy time period with the return of Christ, where men through this period are going to be saved or they're going to be lost. I tell you what, my college education was so convoluted with these things. And it literally has taken me decades to clear my mind of the things that I was taught. And I'm not clear of it. I've told you this before. It's like listening to one of these really old record albums where you have a scratch on the record. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. And you're playing your record and it goes back to where it started. You think, oh, I've got that scratch. That's where our minds work, you see. We develop an idea, a way of thinking, even a conviction. And even though we come to the place where we have clear understanding of these things, we just naturally go back to the way we were thinking. That's always going to be a battle for us, something we've got to be very careful about. Paul talks about this last trumpet. First Thessalonians, let's go there. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Man, this week I went back and reviewed what I talked about last week, and it is so hard not to go into the things that I've learned since I preached last week. There are so many things that I didn't share with you. I didn't have time to. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You all know this, surely. Know this passage. Now, it's interesting to me that he begins chapter 4 and he talks through this about how we walk in this world, how we live our lives. Do you live your life in obedience to Jesus Christ, or do you live your life compromising with the things of this world? I like this world. I like the things of this world. I like sin. I like to sin. Therefore, I'm going to sin, but I have hope in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, it's one way or the other. It's you cannot have both. You cannot live a life of sin in association with this world and be a Christian. Now, Thessalonians talks about that. 1 Corinthians talks about that extensively. But he goes from that to talk about the hope that we have. Again, we have these false doctrines that were permeating the ancient world. Whew, lots of false, oh man. And one of those was this. You know, grandma and grandpa, they became Christians. Mom and dad became Christians. I have become a Christian. So we're all looking for the coming of Christ, but grandma and grandpa died. Sorry, they missed it. So those of us who are alive, we expect the coming of Christ and we're going to be joined with him. Those that have died are just out of luck. That was one of the doctrines. There were so many convoluted doctrines that were passing around the church. Paul talks about some of these things. Other writers talk about these things. But over and over again, we have statements made that clarify the situation. Now, they don't give us all the information. We wouldn't understand it if they did. Like the twinkling of an eye at the coming of Christ. What in the world does that mean, and how do I experience that? It means you're going to be just like you are now, and in the blink of an eye, you're going to be something totally different. And it's going to be accompanied by a trumpet. Is that before it happens or after it happens? We don't know. You think about how little we know about anything. Our ignorance should be something that drives us into the Scripture. I don't want to be ignorant. I want to know the truth. I want it to be in my life, in my heart. I want it to guide me. There should be just a driving hunger in us to know the Word of God. And it bothers me that Christians are satisfied with the casual Christianity. I fear for their salvation. I fear for my own. But when someone shows me that they don't really care, it worries me about their salvation. And there are so many people today that would guarantee you that they're a Christian because someone has convinced them that they've done what's necessary to be saved. I remember in our jail ministries, we used to run into that. You have a guy in jail here, and we go visit him, and he said, "Oh yeah, I was saved in that other jail that I was in a few years ago, or when I was in prison, I got saved. Why are you back in jail?" "Well, nothing changed. I mean, I continued to be whatever it is I am, but I'm a Christian." There's something seriously wrong there. I live my life in sin. I enjoy sin. I pursue sin, but I'm a Christian. Why would you think that? Well, because somebody has told you that if you will accept the idea of Christ, you're a Christian. There's no fear in that kind of Christianity. It is a compromise with the world that says I can have both. And the Bible very plainly says you cannot. You either obey Christ or you obey the world, and you prove to yourself who you are in doing that. What do you love so that it motivates you to follow that? That's what you are. You are either a believer, you are producing fruit to God, or you are an unsaved individual who produces fruit to this world. All right, let's get back to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's gone through all that, and then he gives them this hope. Verse 12, he tells them to walk honestly toward those around them. In other words, walk in an upright manner. Are we truly honest? Are you honest with yourself? What does it mean to walk honestly? A lot of people says, "Well, I'm supposed to be a good example to the lost." No, you're supposed to be true to God. Before the lost, before other Christians, and in your own heart. We have a way of lying to ourselves that we better be very, very careful about. Paul tells us to walk honestly. Toward them that are outside the church, outside the fellowship, outside Christ. So many unbelievers do not have a concept of what it means to be a Christian because they've never seen one. Too many unbelievers in viewing the church and viewing individual Christians never see true Christianity because that's not what we show them. As we live the Christian life, we are going to impact people around us. And that you may have lack of nothing. Paul says, you live your life the way you're supposed to live it. You do the things that you're supposed to do. You work the way you're supposed to work. There were a lot of people in the ancient world that, hey, Jesus was coming back any minute. Why would I go work a hard, laborious job for little pay when I could just wait on Jesus? And we could all get together and we could have a commune, a Christian commune, and we could pool our resources. You could take care of me while I wait for Jesus to come back. That thinking was rampant. And the unbeliever looked at people like that and they said, what in the world is this? And Paul says, you be that example that you're supposed to be. You show charity toward other men. You help other men. You work to provide for yourself and for others because that's your role as a Christian. And then he turns his attention to what follows. New section, new idea, but shifting gears, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have already died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Yeah, everybody believes that. From the time kids are old enough to put little stickers on their papers that show the resurrection of Jesus, of course you believe it. I can remember things when I was probably Avery's age. I remember them well that we did in Sunday school class. I remember the flannel graph. I missed the flannel graph. I wish we still had flannel graph. And you have the little figures on the thing. And one of them is Jesus rising up into the heaven with clouds and everybody standing there on the flannel graph. Of course I believed it. Who wouldn't believe that? What difference does that make? You believe a fact in history that is obviously a fact in history that even though lost men deny it, they really can't because it actually happened? He's not talking about believing a fact. He's talking about having received salvation that comes from God and God alone. The belief, which is the belief of obedience to Christ. If you believe in Christ that way and you have embraced the resurrection, you've embraced it. And you live your life in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's important. Even so, in the same way, also, those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What does that say about the lost man? Let's talk about the idea of the resurrection. You and I are going to be raised from the dead and we're going to be with the Lord. What happens to the lost? A lot of times they're not talked about at all. We're told very plainly in Scripture that lost men go to hell. And in passages like this, they're outside the consideration. Are they going to face judgment at the same time that we're going to be raised to be with Christ for eternity? Maybe. We're not told a lot about that either. I have some really old books. They were written back in the, probably in the 1800s. These are copies of those books that go into great detail arguing the positions in regards to how the resurrection works and how the last judgment works. And it's all theory because the Scripture does not give us that much information about it. It's a bad thing when our belief system comes from some artwork that a man did in the Middle Ages. The way we understand hell is a picture. The way we understand judgment is the way somebody explains it that doesn't really have the authority to explain it. There are a lot of things in Scripture that are not plainly stated to us because it's none of our business. It's not important. What is important is this: you and I look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. We live in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because he rose again from the dead, you and I are going to raise again from the dead as well. Verse 13 again, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I have known people that have literally been destroyed through sorrow because of the loss of a loved one, a child, a parent, a spouse, on and on. There are quite a few people that do that. They have a sorrow of loss that just can't be contained. Why? Because they don't have that hope. And apparently these believers were having that kind of sorrow. The sorrow of separation that cannot be fixed. And Paul says, you and I have a hope. We have an expectation. Verse 14 again, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, those who have died in Jesus, will God bring with him. From where? Another point of argument. I believe that they're in heaven. I believe that when we die as believers, we ascend to be with the Lord in heaven. I don't know how that works. I don't have any idea how that works. But I believe that our spirits are going to be reunited with our bodies at the time of the second coming. And this is what Paul states. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, go before them which are asleep, those who are dead in Christ. Here again is something we don't understand. How does the resurrection work? There is no way we can understand how the resurrection works. There is no way that we can explain it to an unbeliever. And you know the old arguments. Well, that person died at sea and their body was eaten by crabs and things, and then something ate the crabs, and whatever their body was, it spread out over the sea, and then men caught the fish that ate the crabs, and now what? It's not my problem. I don't worry about that. You shouldn't worry about that. I'm more concerned about the blink of an eye. God in his power is able to do what he wants to do. We don't have to worry about that. The dead in Christ are going to be raised incorruptible. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Here it is again, the trumpet. Explain that to me. Well, I can't. I have no idea what this is going to be like. What about the shout of the archangel? Does Christ shout or does the archangel shout? I have no idea. Maybe both shout. Maybe the archangel's blowing the trumpet. I have no idea. Neither does anybody else. There's plenty of speculation that's put into books about it. And there are a lot of people that believe that speculation, and so they receive that as biblical doctrine, but we're not told enough to be able to do that. Why? Because it is a mystery. These are things that we're going to experience, and they're going to be glorious things, but we don't understand them now. Does that mean we should just ignore them? No. I think this is, when Scott was a baby, we had to stop doing it when Jeff got big enough to eat things, but we had a table in the living room, and we would, every Sunday night, our church, Sandy and I, would work on a jigsaw puzzle. We had some pretty neat jigsaw puzzles. And you'd work on it and work on it, and you had pieces laying there, and they just didn't fit anywhere. Now, if you've ever worked jigsaw puzzles, maybe you know what I'm talking about. And you're working along on the jigsaw puzzle, maybe for the third or fourth week in a row, and suddenly that piece that didn't fit anywhere, you see exactly where it fit. And you see where it goes, you understand, and you put it in, and there it is. That's also the way Scripture works. It doesn't make sense, and then it begins to make sense, and then you begin to understand, and then you see how the pieces go. But you know what? Sandy and I would work for hours on those puzzles. We looked at those pieces. We looked at them over and over again, and we tried to fit them in. They don't go anywhere until it does. And so you take the Word of God, you take the Bible, and you read it and say, man, this doesn't make sense at all. And you keep reading, you keep studying, you keep thinking about it until it fits. It makes sense. I understand it now. And that means that you put forth the effort that you must put forth to know the Bible. So this is the hope we have. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who have already died. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Here's another thing we cannot conceive of. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul says this is your hope as a believer. This is your expectation. And for the believer, this should be a joyful thing. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then he goes on, he tells them to straighten up in chapter 5. There is definitely a place for that. You and I have a hope in Jesus Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. My goodness, what a wonderful thing that is. And we've gone through a lot of these already. Remember Philippians chapter 3, we looked at that. Verse 20 and 21, where he reminds them of the hope that they have. And we see this over and over again in these passages, where the hope of the resurrection is set forward, the hope that we have in salvation. And because of that, he tells us, stand fast. You stand in the Lord. You see this over and over and over again in the Scripture. It never goes away. And then the warning, don't be double-minded in your thinking and your actions. Over and over again, we see the same thing. Don't be divided in what you believe so that you go this way and then that way. Not just doctrinally, but the way you live your life. Have you noticed, some of you are not old enough to notice yet. Some of you are getting old enough. You know people who stood very firm in their beliefs that over the decades, they've changed the way they think. And you think, how does that work? I don't know. I think we can be influenced by other people so that we lose sight of what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. What was unacceptable 10 years ago, a single decade ago, is now embraced and promoted. And some of the vilest things imaginable. But the way Christians think has also changed. So that what men stood for in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, as bad a time as the 70s were, that's changed now to embrace the thinking of an ungodly world. And in all that, Paul tells us to be cautious. And he tells us to stand fast in the calling that you've been given. All right, we go on in this. And this is interesting. Verses 53 through 57. We'll see how we get through that this morning. Let's read it. We shall be changed in verse 52. Because this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You've got to go back, which we're not going to do, into the whole chapter and see what Paul talks about: death, burial, and resurrection. And he gives us so many different illustrations of this. Then in verse 50, we have that final statement. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 53 again, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Why does it do that? It is only through the regenerative work of Christ at his coming. And this mortal must put on immortality. There is a change that takes place in our lives that we cannot understand at this time. I have wondered, I mean, you hear all kinds of thinking about lost men. What happens when lost men face the judgment seat of Christ? Do they retain the same idea of the old sin nature? That, in other words, is hell just a place of unbridled lust? There's nothing I can do for the things that I desire, but I desire them more than I've ever desired them before, and that is hell. Or does man at long last say, oh no, the veil is torn back and man sees sin for what it actually is? You know what? I don't have an answer for that. I've seen a lot of arguments one way or the other. I don't have an answer. But this is something for us to consider. There is a finality in the resurrection that we better not miss. Why are men, now listen to me, why are men afraid to die? Why are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to die? I'm afraid to die. One, I'm afraid it'll hurt. Two, what happens next? And it makes me afraid. Sin is afraid of death. It should be. Because sin is the breaking of the law of God. And we understand that we have broken the law of God. We know that we've sinned against God, and that makes us afraid. And it should. And the only hope to remedy that is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And we, as believers, learn that. But we are still torn between the flesh and the spirit. Paul talks about this a lot now in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. We may even look at that before we're done here. I'm not sure yet. But there is a titanic struggle that goes on inside you that no one else sees. Between good and evil, right and wrong. The flesh and the spirit. And we struggle with these things, and they're frightening to us. We recognize our sins, the sin that we think, the sin that we do. We know what that is, and it scares us. It doesn't scare a lost man. I can remember a lot of situations where Christians that I've known who have been struggling with a thing, and they talk to me about it, that another man working with us didn't bother him at all. He was fine. Doesn't bother me. Why is it? It's the difference between the two natures. What dominates you? Are you led of the Spirit of God, or are you led of the flesh? Led of the devil. That's a very real consideration. It's a very real danger that we're in. All right, let's go on with this. Verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, it's not done it yet. And this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I spent hours dealing with verse 54. What does he mean, it is written? Where is it written? How is it written? Well, it is written. He has to be dealing with the Old Testament scriptures, and it is written, but it's not written the way he writes it. What he does is take an idea from the Old Testament and present it to you. And what is that idea? Jesus has come. He has died on the cross to save us from our sins. The proof of that is in that he was buried as a dead man. He was a dead man, and he rose again from the grave. He rose in victory. And that is our victory as well. And he goes on. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? How can death have a sting? Now, I didn't follow through on this too much. What does it mean to be stung? Some people relate that to a snake bite. I always think of a scorpion or something like this. If you've ever been bit by a snake or stung by a scorpion or had a wasp land on your head and sting you, you know it's something that you get away from as quickly as possible. It's something that you dread when it happens. The pain is there. And this sting of death is the thing that we fear. Why? Now, I told you a while ago when I was talking about this, being dead does not scare me nearly as much as dying. It's the dying part that worries me. Because it's going to hurt. It hurts to think about. I don't like that. Why is that? Because of sin. And this is what Paul tells us. The sting of death is sin. Oops, sin. What about men who don't care about their sin? They're dead in sin. They are corrupted. But those of us who have a relationship with God, or we recognize sin for what it is. The sting of death is sin. That's why we fear it. All men fear death, but they don't understand why. They fear death because they fear God. They fear facing God in judgment. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Sandy and I just read the giving of the Ten Commandments. I tell you what, the people of Israel in Exodus all the way through Joshua is an amazing thing to study. To see the power of God at work, to know the work of God, and then to fall immediately back into sin is just amazing. They were amazing. You and I are amazing because we do exactly the same thing. What is wrong with us? We're sinners. I can remember, and I have experienced preachers who were absolutely perfect, and they could condemn anybody over sin. And you get old enough, you get mature enough, that you can read people well enough that you think, man, you are nuts. The pride and arrogance and differing kinds of sins in those people, they were totally blind to. And they thought of themselves as very godly men, but they were destructive in everything they did. My, we have problems with sin. And the strength of sin is the law. God gave Adam and Eve one simple commandment, and they broke it. I've thought about it. It's all their fault. And so you have to think, what if it was me? I'd ate the fruit. I mean, it might have taken a million years. I doubt it, but I would have eaten the fruit. It's just there. It is a law, and I had to fiddle with it. I wonder what would happen if. You see, we are drawn into sin in a lot of different ways. And we're blind often to what that sin is. We are so blind. And the law of God, the Old Testament law of God, lays it out so we can understand it. There it is. Ooh, I don't like that. I don't like that God told me that I can't do that. I do not like it that God told me that I have to do that. I don't like that. I don't want to do that. And I sin. And then I make an excuse for my sin. This sin is really not a sin. Or nobody's perfect, everybody sins. It's just a little sin. And I made up for the sin. And we go on and on and on and on. And what happens is this. We recognize ourselves as sinners. All I did was eat a piece of fruit. But that very thing is that which drives me away from God. God is the one that came to Adam, and Adam is the one that hid from God, and we continue to hide from God. We don't dislike God. We just don't want to be with him right now. Why did you hide? Because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit? She did it. It's all her fault. And that's the way we live our lives and don't even recognize it. It's not my fault. We recognize ourselves as sinners. The strength of sin is the law. I'll tell you what. Verse 56 is a verse to meditate on for a very long time. And it's one that we need to think about very carefully. Because what this leaves us with in verse 56 is hopelessness. There's nothing you can do about who and what you are. You're lost, you're going to hell, and there's not a thing in the world you can do about it. That is verse 56. That's pretty harsh, but that's the way it is. So is that the end? No. No, 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 no. You have verse 57 and 58, which we won't get to all the way this week. But think about this, verse 57. But thanks be to God. You find that terminology a lot in Paul's writing, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are hopeless in ourselves. The only hope that we have is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is as we cry out to God for salvation. Adam hid from God. What did God do? He pursued Adam. Adam responded to God. God provided salvation for Adam. He does the same thing with us. The victory that we have, the only victory that there is against sin, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a response to that. I may go back and look at it again from some other passages, but the response is this, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, three imperatives, we're going to talk about this next week. Be steadfast, be unmovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. For your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The result of having a right relationship with what he's talking about in verses 51 through 57 now is that we live our lives in obedience to God, excelling in these things that he talks about. And we're going to deal with that next week, especially verse 58. All right. Let's go ahead and stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the scripture that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for your power that is so beyond anything we can understand or imagine, in that you have spoken to us through your word and you speak to us through your spirit. God, please lead us. Convict us, draw us into obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.